Let's turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word and read together? I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep gate the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. At these words, the Jews were divided again. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Father, I just read this and I find myself getting very tangled up in it, Lord, with gratitude and thanksgiving. It just breathes it out over and over again that what you have done for us, what you've enabled us to do, what you've caused us to do, what you've brought us into, what you bring us out of, we praise you, Lord. You're good to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are in a safe place in your arms. We're in a safe place in your fold. And we praise you, Lord, that you are the great shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. As we've read this morning our call to worship, we praise you, Lord, for the safety there is. Whether we're in the green grass beside still waters, or we're in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. And when you're with us, Lord, we're in safety no matter where it is. And we praise you for that today. I pray that you'll bless both the reading and the hearing this morning. Bless the speaking and the hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. God bless you. Be seated. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. And we're going to speak about the shepherds today, or the idea of a shepherd. I know in our Advent celebration this morning, there was an emphasis on angels. And the angels and the shepherds, when it comes to the nativity, there's interaction between the two of them. And so I thought today we would take this subject of shepherds first, and next week we'll look at the angels together. This is a text that Jesus is opening up the minds of people. So many texts of the Scripture that words like shepherd and sheep are used. You see it all the time. You see it in the book of Jeremiah particularly. And I think that this is really a text that Jesus is reflecting upon, that great text of Jeremiah when he talked about the great shepherd, when the great shepherd comes and what life is going to be like, and then the characteristics of the great shepherd. And he repeats some of those same things today, and we'll look at those in just a moment. We are sheep. We're sheep. Now, if your first reaction is, no, I'm not, then the second thing I want to exhort you on is examine your heart and see if, in fact, your heart is alive. Because when Christ makes us alive by the gospel and the Spirit, we claim Him to be what? Lord, our shepherd, the one who cares for us, the one that even when we're in dark places, if we can't hear His voice, we feel for Him, and He's present. There's a trust there. It's a good thing to be in Christ's arms. It's a good thing to be sheep when He's the shepherd. It's a good thing, Father, that You've sent us the great shepherd. And I pray, Father, that we'll feel more and more secure in that phrase, that thought, that I'm a sheep in His pasture, that He is mine and I am His. And we praise You, Lord, that even while we don't feel it, You're still our shepherd. Even we feel like we're all alone, You're still with us. As a psalmist said, we can go up to the heights of heaven and You're there. We can go into the depths of hell and You're there. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. We praise You, Lord. We praise You. We praise You. We praise You. This event that we're looking at here this morning, this treatise or this exhortation that Jesus gives, it follows chapter 9. If you remember in chapter 9, something amazing happened with the healing of the man born blind. That really incredible story that John retains. As we remember that Jesus is walking along the way and there's a man, and as soon as he hears footsteps, he starts to go into a certain recitation. You know, I'm homeless, without a job, need your help. God bless. Sound familiar? Has anybody ever seen that before or heard that? Then you don't drive yet, right? As we see that almost every place we come up to a stoplight and there's a person, they're standing there, they're giving us that message. Now, I don't know if they're homeless. Okay, I've often wanted to follow them. Honestly, they don't look homeless to me. They don't look like they don't have a job. They might not have a job. But I know one thing they want. They want my window to come down, and they want me to hand out something, right? Is that the feeling anybody else gets? And some people do hand them out something. I know a young lady one time who told me she can't go by there without giving a person everything in her pocket. And I said, well, just hang on a second. I'm going to make myself a sign right now, if that's the case. And every time I see you, I'm going to go, oh, and you can just empty your pockets out. That's why you don't carry a credit card. Don't go without, go with cash. See, you're not laughing yet, so I guess I'm in trouble already, right? I'm insensitive, you know, I don't care about people. I kind of get that sometimes. I get that sermon preached for me sometimes. Well, here's a guy that's doing the same thing. Basically, he's got his little thing that he says. And this time Jesus just looked at him and spit on the ground right in front of him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Roll your window down. Right on the street to the God bless you sign. It's crazy, isn't it, when you think of it? The guy's there telling him, begging for money, he says, begging for money. And Jesus walks up to the guy, can't see who he is, and just right on the ground, right in front of him. And of course, you know, they took it and he worked with a little bit, you know, the double insult. And then he actually takes his mud and spit and he sticks it in the guy's eyes. This, you with me? And what happened to him? How dare you? I'm calling my lawyer. He says, go wash now, go wash someplace. You remember, it's beautiful. You know, it's not part of this, but I love the story so much, I thought I'd tell it again, you know. So he goes and he washes his eyes off, and he's basically just trying to get the spit and the dirt out of his eyes, right? Even though he's blind. So to his surprise, once he gets the dirt and the spit out of his eyes and opens his eyes, he actually can see. Of course, he jumps up and he's telling everybody, I can see. And where? Who did this for me? Who did this for me? And Jesus is gone. For that rest of the whole rest of this narrative, he isn't even there. And this could think of one thing to the next person, next person, next person, until finally it gets to the really righteous people, the ones that are going to judge whether this is a good thing, because guess what day of the week Jesus did this on? Sabbath day. So there's people looking right past the poor man who's been born blind, looking right past the event, looking right past the healing miracle, all of them saying, you're a sinner because you did this person's a sinner. That's what it was. This person's a sinner because he did this on the Sunday, on Saturday, excuse me. So the whole thing goes through, and you see that beautiful narrative about how the guy finally turns to the head of the Pharisees and says, so you believe in him and you want to be his disciple? Oh, it was really just filled with all kinds of wonderful things. In fact, let's turn that back there. I'll preach that today. I like that one even better. Well, you remember that story, and this is coming on the heels of that. As Jesus is talking about the relationship between him and something he calls his sheep. Who were his sheep? As he begins in verse 1, he just starts right out. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs up by some other way as a thief and a robber. Now, if he's still being followed by the Pharisees, I think very quickly that they're going to start feeling that he's really talking to them, because they were considered to be, in fact, one of the names for the Pharisees were the shepherds of Israel. They, with great humility, of course, stepped into Jeremiah's position of being the shepherds over Israel. Because no one knew that Jesus was the one they were talking about, I guess. And no one even imagined perhaps God was talking about himself. And so naturally, in great humility, because someone had to be in the spot, because obviously God's not the person, they put themselves in that position. Everybody would call them their shepherd. Shepherds, the carers, the ones who maintain the law. And really, they became shepherds over the law and keeping it in their own lives to great precision. And then they became the judge of everybody else. It was a real strange way in which this developed. But by the time Jesus is speaking this, he has a group of people that are following him around. And they want to see if they can find something wrong with him because they're the shepherds over the law and the practices that come out of that, of the law. And so Jesus is saying, he's using the word shepherds. We're thinking, why is he using the word shepherds? Well, it's not just because it's a metaphor he just liked. Jesus didn't just fling things out there with, you know, didn't care if they hit anything. This is aimed specifically at some people who think they're the shepherds over Israel and should be the shepherds over Israel, but they're not the shepherds over Israel. The shepherds over their interpretation of the law, and then they're using it to grind it into the lives in accusations against God's people. Isn't it remarkable that later he's going to talk about the hired hands? The ones that are not invested in what they do, they're invested in how they get paid. Here he contrasts shepherds with a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. But the one who climbs over is a robber, he said. The watchman, the robber. You see here this contrast in Jesus' relationship to his task, to his role, to who he is. In verse 3, he calls himself the watchman, opens the gate for the sheep, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. We see here this first setting up the proper relationship of what a shepherd and a sheep are like. Then he's going to go on to contrast them to what maybe some of his hearers are not expecting him to say to them. Opens the gate for them. Think of a picture, if you have Tim Keller's book, 23rd, this has a shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm, I think it's called. And he looks at this kind of in a historical context and brings in the whole farm kind of a picture and shows the picture of the sheep and the shepherd and how the sheep are trained and so forth. And it's really a fascinating book. And one of the pictures that we see here is the gate, that he opens the gate for them, it says. He lets them in. He opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. The watchman opens the gate for him, the sheep, and the sheep listens to his voice. The way the shepherds did a gate, they didn't have, you think of a kind of a sheep pen someplace, and at one point there's a gate, you know, with a little latch on it. You open the gate, you know, and lets in them out, things in and out. But that wasn't the way shepherds worked. They didn't have little pens for their sheep, because this whole region where they're keeping the sheep was often filled with just caves, little grottos, you know, little caves with an opening on the cave. And the shepherd would come at night and he'd put his sheep back into this cave, and they'd be back in the security of the cave, and then he himself would lie or position himself in the opening of the cave so that he himself would be the gate. So before he even says this, as he's going to say this in a minute, what is the gate? What's the composition of the gate? The picture is that the shepherd is the person sitting there. He, in fact, becomes the gate. So his hearers know that as they're looking at it. They're thinking about shepherds. They see shepherds all the time. They know all about them. We don't know a thing about shepherds, probably. I don't. I never thought that picture. I kind of pictured him, you know, going out there and, you know, putting the thistles and tying things together and making a little gate, you know, like, you know, we see in things so he can open the gate and close the gate, that kind of thing. Then he goes off and, you know, whatever he does for all the night while the sheep are sleeping. No, he's the gate. He's the one who opens the gate for him, and sheep listen to his voice. How do you know the voice of a sheep? And how does a sheep know your voice? Well, there's affection has to be developed, right? Relationship has to be developed. How many of you have dogs? Now, how many of you have dogs that obey you? Oh, some people aren't raising their hands again, you know. And one of the things I've seen about dogs, and of course cats don't, no one owns a cat, right? But dogs is that, you know, they have two kind of dogs. The kind of dog that, you know, if you say no, they sit there. You say sit, they sit. You say come, they come. You throw a ball, they come back with it. You know, they're trained, and they don't learn that by themselves. They have to be trained to do that. The other kind is this really sweet little dog that as soon as you open the door, boom, he's gone. So I remember my friend down in, he was in Florida, now he's in Arkansas, W.A. Young. He got this little dog and he called him, what did he call him? He called him Buddy. Buddy is this little fox terrier about that big, you know, it's this little nice little cuddly dog. When he got him so little, he couldn't even jump up on the couch. He's just so sweet and precious. So I was down there when he had his little precious dog, and I said, you know, W.A., you're going to have to train that dog. You really are going to have. I said, I got a lot of help. And Susie gave me a lot of help when it came to my dog when I had it. I listened a long time to it. She's a dog trainer, so I listened a long time. I don't want to pay anybody, but I wanted to know. So anyway, so I did a good job, I think, training my dog. But so W says, he says, yeah, I know, I'm going to do that. I said, listen, if you don't, what you're going to be doing, you're going to be walking around this neighborhood to try to find that dog for the rest of your life. He goes, oh, no, I'm going to train the dog. So now fast forward about a year, okay, I think it's about a year. So I called him up, we're talking on the telephone, and he's kind of, you know, hearing kind of breathe like that. And I said, what you doing? He said, well, I'm out looking for my dog. I thought he was going to say, I'm on a walk, but he's not looking for his dog. He's going, he says, if he lets him off the leash, Buddy is somebody else's buddy.
boom, takes off. This is the kind of dog you go into the house, and the dog comes in, and he comes and just jumps in your face. And he jumps into your wife's lap, and he jumps in the next person, and just makes sure everybody knows he's there, you know, and just thinking it runs around and plays. He can get on the couch now. He's a big dog. Something's broke there, isn't it? You know what it takes to train an animal? The number one component? Time. You have to spend time with them. You have to let them know what your will is. Get them used to your personality. Let them know when your voice has an intonation that means one thing that you're not going to compromise on, and the other times when you're expressing some kind of freedom. And it takes time. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know what his voice sounds like? Do you know what I get around people, and as they're telling me about Jesus, and they tell me what their relationship to Jesus is, there's some people that I think, you know Jesus. Because I can hear in their voice. His disposition, his perspective, his love and his correction, his mercy and his justice. I hear it in their voice, literally hear it in their voice. I'll tell you in a second whether you know Jesus or not. But there's other people that tell you, my Jesus this and my Jesus that, and my Jesus does this, and my Jesus does the other thing. I'm thinking, your Jesus isn't the same Jesus as in the Bible. We ask ourselves, well, how do we know that Jesus? Well, we're born of his Spirit. But then he brings us into a relationship of speaking to us and breaking us and charming us and exciting us and giving us vision and love and mercy. Tells us things about ourselves that we don't even know and wouldn't believe if he told them. Things that he sees us being that we can't hardly believe. It takes time. It takes sitting with him. It takes waking and thinking of, instead of, what's my list? Boom, 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 boom. And then, you know, and then you get it's not the guilty voice of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have a guilty voice. Oh, gosh, I wish I'd done that. I wish I'd read my Bible. I wish I'd done. That's not Jesus' voice. Jesus' voice that has no condemnation at all. Not an echo of condemnation. But if you don't listen to it, then you're going to make up your own voice for Jesus. You're going to make up what I think Jesus is like. You're going to replace the inner conversation you're having with yourself for his voice inside of you. You're not going to tell a distinction. You're going to have things like, well, Jesus is mad at me. I think, really? Did he tell you he's mad at you? Is that really what Jesus says when you pick up the Bible? Read it. Read through all the red letters of this book and see if Jesus is mad at you. You think he's mad at you? See, did you hear his mad voice today as we read this? No. We need to listen to his voice. And he says that, doesn't he? He says to my sheep, listen to me. They know me. I open the gate for them. They listen to my voice, he says in the second portion of verse 3 there. The sheep listen to his voice. They know what he sounds like. Somebody says, well, I know that God's mad at me right now because I did such and such. It's because of what I did that he's now mad at me. Is that Jesus' voice? Did they get that from Jesus' voice? No. I want to encourage you, dear friends. Take the time to listen to his voice because he will speak to you. Remember when David Koresh was blowing things up and shooting people? Remember this whole thing? And you know, on the radio, we got the guy from 12 to 3. Remember him? And he was telling us that this guy's crazy. And I said, yeah, he's crazy. This guy's violent. Yeah, he's violent. This guy is a weird, crazy religious person. Yeah, he's a weird, crazy religious person. This guy thinks that God speaks to him. Yeah, he... What? I think God speaks to me too. does that make me crazy and weird? All these other kind of things. He thinks God listens to him. You hear people, Christians will say that. This person is crazy. They think God speaks to them. They're hearing voices. Well, Jesus' indication is that he will speak to you if you're his sheep. That you're going to actually know what his voice sounds like. You're going to own when he opens things up and when he closes things up. You're going to not be disappointed when things close or when things open. You ever watch sheep? Our animals, you walk up a thing and they can't get through and they just stop and they might sniff it a little bit and then they go find something else they're doing. It's an amazing thing. This petting zoos and places like that, you see sheep. They never seem disappointed when they don't get something. They throw some stuff down, one sheep gets, the other one doesn't. They don't sit there and say, I'm just so mad about that. No, they just start looking for another piece. They accept things. Got a really short kind of a life. So, what do we do? We feel like we're stopped in doing something that we expect God's supposed to do for us. We don't get what we want. And we can spend years complaining about that. Years thinking, I've redefined what God's like because, and you say, well, why? Well, they'll give you some story about how, they just knew that God was going to do something. He had the assurance he was supposed to do it, and he didn't do it. You think, when did that happen? Well, 5, 6, 10, 15 years ago. And that's been your disposition on God? That's the last time you think you heard God speak to you? Man, Lord, help us if we have that kind of a relationship in hearing God. Lord, help us if we don't speak to each other but once or twice in about months and months or years and years, but yet we have already defined everything about each other because we had one little voice or one little speaking time over here we listened to, and that became the thing we judge everything about in our relationship with a person. Lord, help us. Can you imagine Abraham? Look at those stars in the sky, and his heart was filled. Just filled with wonder that God had spoke to him and said, you're going to have a son. He already had a son, but he's going to have a son with this woman he loves. He has a son. It didn't seem like a very long time before God woke him up and said, tomorrow, take your son, Isaac, the son you love, your only son. Take him and sacrifice him. Now, if that had been the last thing that Abraham, he got so mad and angry, he's going to obey God, he's so mad and angry, then Isaac would have been dead. But all the way to the last moment, he's hoping and hoping, and then he even puts his hope in what in Romans chapter 4 tells us, he puts his hope in the idea that God can raise the dead. He was so convinced he was going to kill this boy at God's command that then the only hope he had was something you can't hope in. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4. Against all hope, he hoped. And the last minute, he said, had the knife raised. He's raised the knife, ready to drive it into his son. Said God, we should say some of those things where God grabbed his arm. No, he didn't grab his arm. He said, and God spoke to Abraham. Spoke to him, and he knew his voice. And he altered that test. He stopped the command, and it was a test. Right in the thicket, there was a lamb already just happened to consequently, just happened to be there. God provided sacrifice. And Abraham's word to Isaac was true. My sheep, listen to my voice. I call my sheep by name. It tells us in the book of Revelation that those who were martyred in that time frame between Jesus' resurrection and the fulfillment of his statements in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that there was this time frame. And it tells us that those who were martyred were waiting in heaven, crying out for God's justice.
And then John kind of steps back a bit and gives us a description of them. And it tells us they were wearing a white robe around them, which he describes as the righteousness of the saints. And what is the righteousness of the saints? I mean, we know that, right, theologically? It's Jesus. It's his righteousness. We celebrate that today. You know, I don't think you picked up anything in Tom's presentation where he said, you know, give us the big long presentation of Jesus' broken body, broken, here all this broken stuff. And then the scripture declares, not a single bone of his body was broken. I think, well, why are you making this big... I'm saying he didn't do this, okay? Remember that, okay? You know, we make this big deal about his broken body. Jesus broke his body was broken. You think, no, it wasn't. There's nothing there about breaking his body. In fact, they didn't break his legs. So it could be fulfilled that not a single bone of his body was broken. So we see a different kind of breaking the bread. Let's break bread together. If I say, let's go out after church today and let's break bread together. Are you getting scared already? That pastor's going to break my leg? No, it's distributed to us. It's given to us. It's a little different. I'm drifting, aren't I? Those are important thoughts, but they may make me forget what I'm really talking about here for a minute. And we see in this text that he calls us by our name and he leads us out. And these saints in heaven in Revelation says they were clothed with the white robes, with the righteousness of saints. And then they were each given a white stone. White stone. And what's on the white stone? Do you remember? Remember what was on the white stone that he handed each one of them? He says it was their name. Their name. Paul says that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we see in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. What do you think Jesus thinks your name is? You think he doesn't know your name? He says, they know. I know their name. They know my voice. We have this intimate relationship with one another. I don't know what that name is going to be on that white rock. It's going to be your first name, your middle name, your last name, and then you may, of course, your maiden name if you're married and so forth. No, it's going to be the name that we're identified by God. Don't you love that text in Zechariah when the angel said, calling John, and then all those months go by, and she has the baby, and it's time for the name, and everybody's trying to say, what's his name, and Elizabeth says his name is John. Oh, no, no one in your family's John. You can't name him John. That's not a family name. No Johns. You say, look at his father. What do you want to name? We can't talk. So he scribbles out. Remember what he said? Well, my suggestion is, I hope we can name him John. No, he says, his name is John. Why? Why do you call him that? Because God said that's his name. There's something incredible in name. An identifier of a name. He calls his sheep by name. Abraham, he says, don't kill your son. Oh, that must be a demon. I have to rebuke that demon because God has already told me this. No, the same voice called him. The same voice called him by name. The one that knows our name. The one that can thump your heart in a second. The one that stops you from doing things that you are going to be in deep trouble with, or the one who calls you into deep waters and then sustains you there. You know, no matter whether what the circumstances outwardly are, it's the relationship that we're talking about here. It's not the thing that he tells us. He says we're some independent agent, and he gives us information, kind of like, you know, what's the answer? Well, Google it. You pull out your thing, and you're like, oh, there's the right answer. No, he brings us into things so that he can then show us how close he is to us, how intimately he's involved with us. That's the work of a shepherd. That's the discipline of a shepherd. He calls us by our name and leads us out. And when he's brought out of what? What does he lead us out of? ultimately leads us out of the kingdom of darkness and he transports us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He saves us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. The thing that we first recognize Jesus' voice is he brings us out of the darkness of our dead spirit. And he awakens us and we are in this new world. But we don't care if we don't know anything about it. We don't know roadmaps. We don't know the roads. We don't know how to get places. We don't know the people. But we know him. I love Hal Leonard, you know, he, right from this pulpit, he said one of the things I thought was really, he said, sometimes I don't know where I am, but I always know I'm not alone. Isn't that great? I mean, there's a guy that's got it. You get it. I don't care where you are. There's no place that you can go, no circumstance you can be in, no calamity, no blessing where you're not there intimately with the one who is shepherding you. By the way, he's the one that brought you right there. He brought you in. He'll take you out. That can happen too. But I'm talking about within the circumstance and the flow of life. And if you ever say, how did we get here? We're in deep trouble. Then you don't know his voice. And it's at the time that someone needs to kind of, I will never leave you or forsake you. That all things are working together for good to those who love God, the called according to his purpose. That's his voice. Fear not, Isaiah says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will comfort you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. That's not comfort. He opens the gate. We listen to him. He calls our name. He leads us out. Not just kicks us out. He leads us out. You know, think of the sheep. Hey, get out of my sheepfold. There he goes. Please let me back. He's over there. How'd I do, Courtney? Courtney is a really good sheep. Well, it doesn't say he kicks us out. We find ourselves wandering and wonder how we got here. No, he leads us out. Where are you now in your life? Are you in trouble? Are you in a troubled place? Are you in a difficult place? Place where you just don't think this is where you want to be. It's some place you retract, you look at your steps and see how I got here. It seems confusing and wrong. Let me clue you about something. Jesus led you there. Well, was it really God would lead me to this kind of a situation? No, he's leading you, wherever it is, to demonstrate he's with you. We can expand this idea of shepherding over and over and over again. He only uses like five illustrations here. He leads them out. Please note that in your scripture. He opens the gate. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. In verse 5, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his what? They know it looks safe out there beyond the shepherd. Well, I'll follow Jesus if it looks safe. It's kind of like, you know, in the war movies, you know. The lieutenant says, okay, you two guys go first, and you two guys go second, and I'll watch and go last. And then they're looking at each other like, now say it again. I see bullets whizzing by, and you're telling me that I'm going first, and he's going with me, and then they're going second, and then finally you're coming. Are you really going to come, or are you just going to wait to see how many of us get killed before you come? That's a different kind of leadership than the guy who says, okay, you two come, you two cover me because I'm going first, you two cover them when they go, and we'll meet you over there. And he just gets up and starts running through the bullets. It's a little bit different kind of leadership, isn't it? He brings us out. He goes ahead of us. He goes ahead of us. The steps of a righteous man, the Scripture says, are ordered by God. They're ordered by God. Now, you know, I understand that when everything's going pretty well. I can see how these real positive things have happened. I can see the positive ways that God's got me here. But when I get into a troubled situation, when I'm in a desperate place, it's hard for me to embrace the idea that God brought me here. I have a very dear friend that I've learned to love greatly, and his wife. He's been in prison for 28 years. When he was 19 years old, he went to prison. He's been in prison since. He has never had a bad day. I don't know if you know what that means. You have good time. It means that every day I don't get in trouble, they take 1 week off of my sentence. So if I have life, which is defined as life plus 60 years, it means 60 years is the parameter. If you get a figure in your sentence, it means you have a chance of parole. If they don't give you anything, they just say life without parole, then you're done. But he has a number in his, and so he has a hope that someday he'll be paroled. And he lives a stellar life. I mean, I would gladly have him in our church. I would gladly have him preach. I would trust him to counsel anybody here. He's a pastor. He's a wonderful man. Had a great marriage. Very loyal wife. They've never had sexual relations. They never even intended to have them until, quote, he gets out. That was about 8 years ago. And about 2 years ago, he had the opportunity to have a technicality of the way he was tried initially. They failed to give him a certain right that he had. And so his lawyer found this now 28 years later, and they presented it for the court, and the court said, fine, you can come back and represent yourself as if you're that first guy, and we'll listen to the whole thing again, include that evidence, and then we'll make our decision. Well, they did. He went in. He's so happy. And everybody's happy. His wife thinking, oh, he's going to get out. Oh, God's so good. God's so good. God's so good. It's going to happen. God's so good. Can you kind of say it with me? God's so good. Think in your heart. Something's going to happen. It's going to be great. God's so good. Listen to that. Listen to that. It's going to happen, and God's so good. Do I have an expectation? Yeah. We were in that courtroom, and I mean, that state's attorney ripped him up one side and down the other. She brought up that original thing that happened, and she let the whole court and the judge see that in living color. And it's a terrible crime. And you and I would never say, let him go. She retried that 19-year-old boy who was on drugs and no mother. His mother's on drugs. Father's gone. Don't know where he is. And they re-judged him and they found him guilty again. They put those chains back on him. When he came out and he has his yellow jumpsuit on, he's got shackles on his feet and chains like this, and he sat there the whole time in this chair with his chains on him, and I think I'm just sitting there. I got uncomfortable just watching him with all this hope in his heart. Guilty. Says his name. Why his surname? Mr. Guilty. Go to jail. Finish your full term. You know, 28 years is a long time, except when your term's 60. Back to jail. Well, he did pretty well. He kind of had a dip like that, and next thing you know, he's encouraging everybody else. God's with us. This is not the end. You know, I'm content. Just the most amazing kind of response. And then you mind telling the story? I mean, I'm forfeiting the rest of my sermon because I want to finish the story. Okay, this is my sermon now. Okay, and then for 2 years. He was waiting for his parole, because you get a certain number of years, you get a parole. So his parole is coming up next. And he has interviews with psychiatrists and with parole, people on the parole board, and they're telling him, don't worry about anything. This is really going to work out good. All his hope is in this. He's trying to not put hope in it. He's telling his wife, don't put your hope in this. Don't put your hope in this. And he's got all his hope in this. And then he goes and, you know, she calls me up on the phone the other day. I think it was Tuesday. And she said, you know what happened? Those people down there, and she starts talking about those people this and those people that. And they,
They denied him parole. And now he's got to serve another. He's a mandatory release on his sentence because of good time. In 7 years, just 7 years. That's great news, isn't it? So you got a sentence of 60 and you subtract 28 and add 7 to it. What's that? Come on, math geniuses. 35 says, it's only 35 years. That's almost half. That's great, isn't it? Wouldn't you be happy? If you got 60 years and you only had to serve 35, wouldn't you be happy? It just crushed this guy. Just crushed him. I said to his wife, I don't know what he feels like. I've been disappointed in life, but I can't imagine that kind of disappointment. I've thought about losing a child or losing a wife or something like that. I've thought about it, but I have no idea what that really feels like if it actually happens to you. And I've tried to minister to people, it happens, it's difficult. And I said to her, why do you think this happened? What happens when these things happen to us? We're broken. Our hope is gone. Our faith is attacked. Our doubt comes streaming out of us for whether God is good and whether this is good. And then we don't want to accuse God, so we start accusing all the people around us. They're all wrong. They're insensitive. They don't understand. And that's exactly the patterns are going. I said, but stop. Why does God do this? Because at the lowest places of life, the greatest disappointments, are you listening? He is there. And so often, the circumstances of life bring us to a place where He's the only thing that's there. My intellect is gone. My rationale is gone. My theological view is gone. Paul makes this statement in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I am weak, He's strong. He says he prayed and prayed for this thing, whatever it is, to go away from him. 3 times he prays. I think that means he fasted. Typically, there's a fast with these kinds of prayers. How long it was, I don't know. This subscription is in rabbinical literature, how long you fast for certain things. But it could have been up to 40 days he's fasting, separating himself, pleading with God, take this whatever it was away from me. This thing that seems to just drag him down to the place of his most desperate place in life. And in that place, these are the words he hears. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. How does God convince us that's true? How does he really convince us, and so we have an indelible, unchangeable trust in that being true? How does he do it? Does he just tell us that and we believe him? Oh, praise the Lord. Well, I know God's with me all the time, you know, and my strengths are my enemies. My weakness is where his strengths come through. I know that principle. I'm with it, man. I'm a Christian. I'm a mature Christian. Take the mature Christian and crush him down. He has no hope of anything he believes coming true. And what do you get? You find God there. You find your shepherd still there with you. You find your shepherd still active. You may not hear a loud speaker, but you hear that voice, that indistinguishable voice. I'm with you. Why does he cause us to suffer? Why do we enter temptation and doubt and tragedy? Why does it happen? What happens because we want to get around the issue and say, well, it's because of the sin nature of man. We trace it all the way from Adam, right? And we bring it forward from Adam. This is the reason why all these bad things happen to people, because it's the nature of man. It's a progression of sin. That's why. What would you expect in a world that has a progression of sin? Well, who's in control of that world? If you don't have a firm answer for that right now, I'll tell you, you're going to get beat to death when you're in that place of being crushed. You're going to be like Job's wife who says, curse God and die, man. This isn't free. Just walk away from this. He's our shepherd. He's our Lord in everything. And guess what? He's working to bring us to a greater depth of understanding. And it's not just understanding, but an embrace of that. Anybody can trust him when everything's going great. Anybody can believe him when there's nothing to, no one's shooting a gun at you if you don't believe. Everybody can do that. But one of the stories that impresses so much, that amazing story with Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, and there, Corrie's complaining about the stupid bed bugs. I don't have these bed bugs. I can't stand it. If I have like another bed bug, I'm going to die, she says. What's your bed bug? I got a bed bug. I just can't do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. I'm just at the end of my rope. There is no end of the rope. Get it? You get it? There is no end of your rope. In fact, you don't even have a rope of your own. You're already in a free fall. The only thing that's sustaining you is the shepherd who wants you to trust him. Why? Because he's some kind of, you know, psychological case of a, you know, such a self-awareness that he has to have everybody trust him? No, because he is the only one who is trustable. You trust anything else and you're going to find conflict because he's jealous. He doesn't want you believing that anything else in your life you can trust except him. I love Oswald Chambers. He said, God often breaks a man before he makes a man. I used to think, oh, that's a great thing. I should put that in a quote someplace and walk around with a card and tell people that. Until you find that you get broken so far that the only thing you have is, I want to hear your voice. When you find yourself in a position where you say, God, just give me something. Give me some manna. Give me something. Hold on. At that place where you lose everything and he gives you just that manna. I can't wait to talk to that man. I'm going to be there on the 17th, this Thursday night. Pray for me. Pray for him. He's one of a host. Every guy in there feels that way. How do you tell somebody? You're in a highly privileged place. How many Christians come to that place? I literally know hundreds of people who used to flood into this place. And you think they're all now someplace else. Many of them aren't anywhere. They're not going to church anymore. I've had people that I've seen that were literally close, that counseled people. They were Christians, worship people, musicians. You talk to them and you say, well, where are you now? I'm not into that anymore. And what is it? They've got a story. And the story is that this is my minimum expectation for God, right about here. And so I kind of live between here and there. And guess what? I came to my minimum expectation, and it fell below that. And God did not deliver me. God did not give me this. God didn't heal my wife. God didn't save my son. God didn't, you know, restore my marriage. God didn't, God didn't, God didn't, God didn't. And so therefore, God's off the charts. What's wrong with that picture? Someone should have told them what I'm telling you now is that God's the one who brings you to that place. He leads us out to those places. And he's brought us out. Then he goes ahead of us to show us that he's still there. You know, when you're someone's walking next to you and they're trying to hold you, you really can't see him, but he steps out in front of us and he says, "I'm here." Rutherford talks about the presence of the Lord, the presence of Christ, and that whether we discover his presence in the place of great blessing, or whether we discover it on the sick bed, the place of despair, Christ comes to us. And he describes it as he comes into the infirmary. And there we are, laid out, pitiful. And he comes, and he closes the curtain, and he sits down next to us and holds our hand. He says, "Courage, I'm with you." Integrate that now. Integrate that today. Because you will come to a place of suffering. As the scripture tells us, we will suffer. Thank God we're not maybe suffering right today, but we will suffer. And whatever the place where God has assumed or knows already that his sheep needs to be trained, he doesn't train one sheep to do something like stop and go if they stop already stopping and going. It's always the next thing he has in mind, to teach his sheep. And he's got a spirit that's come and lived in us and searches us. Where do you need to change? Where do you need to grow? How do you need to mature? And he reports back to heaven and says, "Don't worry about this one. They got it all. They got everything they need." And that's you. You got everything you need. You're already mature. You're fully sanctified, you know. Yeah. He's working. He's the shepherd. He's always pulling some new thing. He's always bringing us someplace just so we can hear his voice. Listen. Courage. Courage. Patience. Trust. Long suffering. Strength will rise when we wait upon the Lord. Lamentation says it's good. It's good for a person to have their face in the dust. It's good for a young man to bear this in his yoke, it says, so that his heart yearns with the question, is there hope? 11th chapter of Hebrews. The roll call of faith. Every one of them goes this big, long roll call of people that trusted God and God met their needs. That's our perspective. We looked at it. They're the ones that faith worked with. And today we have the faith movement. What does faith do? It always produces something or you don't have enough of it yet. So it says, here's the great guys of faith. And the first part says, you know, they did this, they did that, and there was all this faith. Then it says, but some were tortured. Some were cut in half. Some faced the sword. Some refused their salvation to hold on to the faith they had. In other words, I will give you your freedom if you deny Christ. The martyrs. And then he says this, the most remarkable thing. It's in that 11th, or the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And all of these died in faith, not having received the promise. Now that's a different religion than if I have enough faith and I can confess it, I get what I pray. You know, that's a different religion. That's a different voice, isn't it? Trust that voice. I'm not predicting you're going to suffer. I'm guaranteeing you're going to suffer. Why? Because the scripture tells us that. I don't think you walk around thinking, well, how am I going to suffer? Better question is, do you believe everything that you're doing and everything you have and everything you're experiencing is because God's your shepherd and he's brought you into it? Solve that one. And then we'll have an inkling of what shepherding really is. I tell you the truth.
The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. Notice, the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. In my sentence flow here in front of me, I have the man who enters the gate is the shepherd. The man is the shepherd of the gate, not the man. The man who enters by the gate of the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls for his sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is the shepherd. Lord God. I don't want trouble, Lord, on any person here. I want deliverance and freedom from suffering and difficulties. I pray, Lord, you release us from these difficulties. I pray that you'd heal us of our diseases, as you said in the scriptures. But Lord, don't let us experience those things without knowing that you're the one who brought us into them, so that you can speak to us when there's no other voice to be found. In the tiniest, smallest way. Because you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.